Please turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 John, chapter 2. This can be found on page 1466 in the Pew Bible. 1 John, chapter 2. I'm going to be reading from the New King James Version of the Bible this morning, so it'll be slightly different than what's in the pew. This is the third of a series of six sermons on the topic of assurance of salvation. And we've already looked at the idea that assurance is a reality. The Bible tells us we can know that we are in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, that we are going to heaven. And then last week we talked about the fact that the Bible also teaches that it's possible to be falsely assured. In other words, to be confident in our salvation and yet to be wrong. And some very challenging words that Jesus spoke to his disciples that we looked at last week. Well, as we address this topic this morning, we're going to look at what the Scripture says about how we might know that we truly are believers in Christ. And so we'll read chapter 2 of 1 John here. Hopefully you have an outline that you got in the bulletin. And I want to just say again, I put some of the references we're using for this series on the back cover of the outline. And there are a number of books that are helpful, as well as some resources on the book of 1 John, as we are doing that in our midweek studies for those of you interested. And I would say if you've not been able to come, you're still welcome to come. In the back, there's a list of where we're having those studies, as they'll meet for another couple of weeks here. But I want to tell you that particularly I'm indebted to Donald Whitney, his book, How Can I Be Sure I'm a Christian? And then also to Ted Donnelly, which is a sermon series I said you can access on the Internet. And those two things have been very helpful to me as I've prepared these messages. Let's look now at God's Word from 1 John 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. And again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in Him and in you. Because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I write to you little children because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you fathers because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you young men because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you little children because you have known the Father. I write to you fathers because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that this is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. But the anointing which you have received from Him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in Him. And now, little children, abide in Him, that when He appears we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. May God bless the reading and the preaching of His Word. Well, the most popular book ever written in the English language is a book written by a Puritan pastor named John Bunyan, a book called Pilgrim's Progress. And most people consider it to be the all-time second best-selling book in history next to the Bible. But the Bible, of course, was not written originally in English. Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress was. And one of the reasons this book has been so popular is because it tells a story quite well, an allegory of the life of a man named Christian as he goes from the city of destruction where he begins his journey and moves through many trials and tribulations toward the celestial city. And it's a picture, really, of the Christian life. And I think because John Bunyan's been so able to analyze the human condition and the struggles we face, that his book has stood the test of time as one of the most popular in all of Christian, certainly in all of Christian writing, but in all writing altogether. What's very interesting in this book is the way it ends. You have the man Christian, the main character, and his traveling companion Hopeful. And they come up to the river, which represents death and leaving this life. And they cross the river, and it's a challenging time for them where they both struggle a bit. But when they get across, they're ushered into the celestial city. The gates swing open for them, and they're accompanied in where they meet the glorious host that's there with the Lord. And you would think this would be the appropriate place to end this part of the book, the first part that deals with Christian, but it's not. There's one more paragraph in this first part of the book. And after Christian goes into the city, Bunyan focuses on another traveler who they had seen on the road, a man named Ignorance, who had been making slow progress but had been moving along on the road. And they had talked to him on their travels, but he had sent them on ahead. And Ignorance comes to the river, and he goes right across. There's no struggle at all. And the reason is because he's ferried across by a man named Vain Hope, who gets him into his boat and brings him right across. And there's no one there to meet Ignorance. And he comes up to the door, and the door doesn't swing open. And they call down from the tower, what do you want? Well, I'm ready to come in. And they say, do you have your certificate? And he feels around, and he doesn't have his certificate. And the king tells them to bind Ignorance hand and foot and to throw him in a pit not far from there. And so almost the last line of this beginning part of Pilgrim's Progress, the last line is, then I saw that there was a way to hell even from the gate of heaven. Now why? Why would you leave that story there? Well, John Bunyan understood what we were talking about last week, that false assurance is a reality. And it's a common reality. And it's a deadly, dangerous reality. And Jesus tells us people can go through their entire lives thinking they're okay with God and come right to the gate of heaven and be told, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That's what Jesus said. And so we talked last week about what are some of the signs that a person is falsely assured of their salvation. The pride, the anger, the other attributes, the the wrong view of the law of God, either a total disdain for it and not keeping it, or legalism on the other hand. These are all different things that we see creeping in: ingratitude, defensiveness, and no struggle against sin. These are signs that our assurance might be false. But we want to switch our attention this morning, as we encourage you to examine yourselves last week, which the Scripture tells you to do. Examine yourself, Paul tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13:5. We want to today turn our focus from evidence of false assurance to talk about what is the evidence of true assurance. How might I look at my life and understand with confidence that I am not deceived, but that I am in a right relationship with God, that I am going to heaven? And when we look at the book of 1 John, we have for us a great summary of some of the Bible's teaching on how we can know that we're in a relationship with God. And we're going to look at three specific things. There's a fourth one that I think we can infer from 1 John that John teaches throughout his gospel. And we'll look at, you see they're encapsulated in the second chapter. We won't be able to examine this chapter exhaustively, but we'll try to draw out these main things, and then we want to examine ourselves in light of them. The main point I hope we'll come away with, as you see there in your outline, is that true assurance comes in part from discerning the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. And so, as we challenge you this week, is to examine your life for evidence of the Holy Spirit's work, and then abide in Jesus Christ. And children, as I said before to you, I'm going to mention several things that we're looking for in our lives. And so you can draw a picture of any one of them as you listen, and we mention some of them. Well, let's begin by observing that the Holy Spirit does produce evidence of saving faith in the lives of true believers. John was writing here to Christians in the first century who were being told things that were undermining their assurance. And they were telling the people, among other things, that they couldn't go to heaven unless they had this special knowledge that they had received. And if you look at verse 26 in the text that we read, John says, "These things I've written to you concerning those who try to deceive you." There were people teaching false doctrines, and John is trying to tell them, this is the true basis of your assurance. And he tells them that they have an anointing from the Holy One. Look in verse 20 for a moment. "You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you," this translation I read says, "you know all things." Some of your other translations says, "you have all knowledge," and that's actually probably a better translation, is that, I'm sorry, that you all have knowledge. Right? That you've had this anointing, and all of you have knowledge, is what John's saying. And what's he talking about there? That those who are Christians he's writing to have an anointing. The Holy Spirit has been poured out upon them, and they all have some knowledge because of that. Well, this idea that spiritual transformation is central to becoming a Christian is throughout Scripture. John writes for us in the Gospel of John in chapter 3, when Nicodemus comes to Jesus, Jesus says to him, "You must be born again. You must be born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." A spiritual rebirth is required for salvation. Paul writes to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Christians have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. And then Paul writes again in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." That if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit is at work in your life, and you are a transformed person. And this is important for us to understand, that Christians are people that have been and are being transformed by the Holy Spirit. Now, when our family moved into the house, not the one we live in now, but the one we just sold earlier this year in Spicewood Edition, we knew right away that we were not alone. There were many others dwelling with us on our property. And how did we know that? because in my grass there would be dirt piled up, and there would be tunnels traveling through the grass all over. And we knew we had company there. There was evidence of it. And so over the course of the first 5 years we were there, we were able to take 50 moles off of our property. And by the end, the last year that we lived there, there was no evidence that there were any moles living with us. The families, the grandparents, and all the generations of moles had been removed. And this is something we understand, right? When there's a living presence with you, you know it's there. It leaves signs. And we understand this. You can look at a house. Is that house abandoned or not? Are people living in it? We can tell. And that's what John is pointing us to here. The Holy Spirit is required. You can't come to faith unless the Holy Spirit comes and opens your eyes to the truth of God and works in your heart. And if the Holy Spirit is living within you, there are going to be signs that the Holy Spirit is there. There's going to be evidence. And so what John points us to here in the second chapter, but throughout the whole letter, is what is the evidence? What are the things that we can see that point us to the reality of the Holy Spirit living with us? And these tests that John gives us are ones that are they're kind of classical tests, and we'll tell you what these names they've been given for years have been. And as you study the whole book of 1 John, continuing in these midweek studies, look for how many times he comes back to these same things again and again. Well, the second point in your outline is that those in whom the Holy Spirit dwells obey God's law. This is the first of the tests. We see this in verses 3 to 6. This has sometimes been called the moral test. Do I obey God's law? Verse 3 says, "Now this, by this we know that we know Him." Right? This is assurance. We know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. A person who knows God through Jesus Christ has the Holy Spirit dwelling in him and wants to and is enabled to obey the law of God. A person who loves God wants to please God. Children, you love your parents. How do you show your parents that you love them? Well, you could write a nice card and say, "Mommy, I love you." But if you do that, and then when your mommy says, "Will you please clean up your room," and you don't clean up your room, what does that say to your mommy? The most clear way we have of showing that we love somebody is by obeying them in this kind of relationship. That's a way we show love, and that's the truth in the Scripture. We show love to God by obeying His commandments. This is why Jesus says in John 14:15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Now John is very strong here in this letter. Look at verse 4. "He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Those are strong words. People who have the Holy Spirit living in them obey God's law. Now there are two things we need to clarify here. The first is that John is not talking about perfection. He's not talking about perfection. If you look for a moment, turn over to chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. John says, "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning." The idea is practice righteousness. It's what we practice. It's not whether we sin at all. And we can tell this by, turn back to chapter 1 and look at verse 8. John says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." And then in verse 10, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and the truth is not in us." So at the one hand, we sin, John says. And if you deny that, you're lying to yourself. But on the other hand, he says, if you love God, if God is at work in your life, you won't sin. And what he's talking about here is the practice of sin. This is your habit. This is what, when you practice something, you're trying to get better at it. And what this is saying is that we are not practicing sin. We do sin, and when we do, we hate it. We're disturbed by it. We're trying not to sin. We're trying to live like God wants us to, as He's revealed in His Word. And as our text tells us, this whole idea of walking as Jesus walked, it's our whole lives. This is what our desire is. A Christian desires to live like God wants him or her to. So John is not talking about perfection here. He's also, second important point to note here, what he's saying here says that we should expect to see growth in holiness and in this desire and ability to obey God. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul writes, "We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." We are being transformed from glory to glory by the Spirit of God. That's what the Christian is experiencing because the Holy Spirit is at work in the life of a Christian. This process won't be completed until we die and leave this world. The Christian is a work in progress, but we should see progress. We just planted a little tree in our backyard because one of the girls brought home from school a tree that's about this high. Now, surviving in a backyard where there's dogs and kids and everything is a little bit tricky, but we planted it, we will water it, we will watch it, and next spring, when we look at this tree, we'll expect that it's a little taller than it is now. And it'll be green, and there'll be signs that it's alive. It will be growing. And if we come to it and it's a brown stick, we will know that it's dead. And it's not growing. And this is what John is saying about the Christian life. If the Holy Spirit is in your life, you are going to be growing. Not perfect, but growing. Coming more to love God's Word and obey it. And seeing progress made. And so this is what we have to ask ourselves. Am I aware of sin in my life? Does it trouble me? Do I want to obey God? Am I frustrated when I don't obey God? Is it my conscious desire to please Him? Is that what my desire is? Is that what my effort is? Do I fight against sin when it manifests itself in my life? Can I look at my life and see progress? And this, even for people who have grown up in the church and never were arrested or involved in gross immorality, sometimes they say, well, you don't have much of a testimony. You have a wonderful testimony, but you still should see growth. Growth. Going more and more, coming into the image of Christ and desiring to obey Him. So children, this is one of the tests, the moral test. Do I see in myself a desire to obey God? That's the first test that John points us to. The second one, which is point three in your outline, those in whom the Holy Spirit dwells love other believers. This is called the social test by commentators. The social test. Verse 7 of chapter 2, John says, "I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning." The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. And again, a new commandment I write to you, which is true, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away. Well, what is he talking about? An old commandment, a new commandment? Well, look at verse 9. "He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now." Verse 10, "He who loves his brother abides in the light." This is what he's talking about. Jesus Christ, when He came at the Last Supper and took off His robe and bowed down and washed the disciples' feet, He said to them, "I give you a new commandment, that you love one another." This is the new commandment, love one another, that Jesus gives. And yet, that commandment is an ancient commandment. Leviticus 19:18 says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." This has always been a commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. But in what way is this commandment new? Well, when Jesus comes and shows us the depths and the extent to which loving your brother can go, and what it really means, this old ancient commandment is in some ways broadened out for us in a new way. We see the incredible extent of it, that Jesus comes and lays down His life on behalf of His people. And so in that way, this is a new commandment. And so this is why this is a sign of having the Holy Spirit live within us, is that we love other Christians. We love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And in fact, John says that if we hate our fellow Christians, we are in the darkness. We are lost, he tells us. He says this many times in this letter. I'll just point you to one more place if you turn over to chapter 3, verse 14. John says in chapter 3, verse 14, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death." We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. This is the case John is making. You can know you are saved based on some things that are observable. And what he's saying here is love for your fellow Christians. This is a test. The brethren, that's talking to the people in the church. Love here is the word agape, the sacrificial love that puts aside your own interests for the welfare of others. There was a very popular hymn written in the 1960s that has its refrain, "They will know we are Christians by our love." This is a hallmark of Christians, and that's true. That's a biblical idea. But the Bible here, John's telling us that we can know we're Christians, that other Christians can know that we're Christians within the church by our love. And so this is the question you have to ask yourself. Do I love the people of God? I mean, do I really love them? Do I want what's best for them? Do I pray for them? We have opportunities every week to hear prayer requests. Do you write those down and actually pray for them? Do you actually try to pray for all the other folks in the congregation? You know, there are phone lists and lists of the people's names, and you can take those lists and you can pray through the entire congregation. And you could do that every week. You could do that as an expression of your love for other Christians. Do you want to be with other Christians? Do you feel closer to your brothers and sisters in Christ than you do to even some of your own blood relatives who are not believers? This is what John is telling us. Is there a love for God's people in your heart? Do you want to be in the worship where God's people are gathered? Do you want to be with God's people in fellowship-type settings? Very difficult. Say, yes, I love God, but I don't feel like I ever need to be in church, or if I am, it's very rare. What would John say about you? His words are very harsh here. If there is no love for the people of God, and it's hard to imagine how there can be love for the people of God and yet no desire to be with the people of God. I love you at a distance. Imagine a man saying that to his betrothed. I love you, I just don't want to be with you. We know that's nonsense. And it's nonsense in the Christian life as well. If we love God, we will love God's people. And so we have to, again, look into our hearts a little bit. Do I love the people of God? This is the social test. And you children, you can be asking yourselves these questions too. Do I want to obey God? Do I love God's people? And now, as our fourth point in the outline, John gives us his third test. Those in whom the Holy Spirit dwell believe the truth about Jesus. This is sometimes called the doctrinal test. The doctrinal test is, do I believe what the Bible says about Jesus? We see this summarized in chapter 2, in verse 21. "I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Christians are people who know and love the truth. And of course, this puts us at odds with our whole culture, which says there's no such thing as truth in the first place. But John says we are people who believe the truth. And what is it that we believe? What truth? Well, look at the first two verses of chapter 2, because he summarizes nicely for us the essence of this truth. My little children, I write these things that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. This is the truth, that Jesus Christ is our advocate with the Father, that we come to God only through Jesus Christ. And it calls Jesus here the propitiation. A propitiation is, some of your translations say, an atoning sacrifice. It turns the wrath of God away from sinful people so that God is favorably disposed toward us for the sake of Christ. This is what the gospel is, salvation because of Jesus Christ. And John is saying that if you believe this, this is a sign that you are indeed a Christian. John restates this a couple of times in his letter, and again, as you study this, I'd encourage you to look for it. But look at for a moment in chapter 4, verse 15. Chapter 4, verse 15, he says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he is in God. If you confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in you. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. If you believe that, you are born of God, this tells us. And so here the question we ask ourselves is, do I believe what the Bible says about Jesus Christ? Do I believe that? The Bible says Jesus was the eternal Son of God. He existed from all eternity. It calls Him the Word of God. It says that He was born of a virgin. It says that He lived a sinless life. That He died a sacrificial death. It says that He rose again from the dead. It says that He ascended into heaven. That He sits at the right hand of God the Father and will come again to judge the world at the last day. Do you believe these things to be true? That's what John's saying here. Do you believe these things to be true? And it's not just that you believe them to be true. You believe them to be true, and then what follows is that you're trusting in Jesus Christ. You're trusting in the truth of them for your salvation. If you're interested in reading the Word of God and seeing what it says about Jesus there, you understand how weird you are. Because except for some obscure academic types who study Christianity as an academic discipline, most people don't enjoy studying the Bible and learning more about Jesus. I actually know people who take their MP3 players and download sermons on them and listen to the Word of God instead of music. Can you imagine something more bizarre in our world? Somebody comes up to you and says, "What are you listening to?" "I'm listening to a sermon by Charles Spurgeon." You can actually get people reading Spurgeon's sermons. But you see, this is a sign that we are God's children, that we do have an interest in these things, that we do want to learn more about Jesus, that we believe what we learn when we study there, that these things are true. And if you find yourself believing these things, this is a good sign that God has worked in your heart and that you are a Christian. Children, this is the doctrinal test. Do I believe what the Bible teaches me about Jesus? Now, these are the three classic tests that John gives us, but our fifth point here in our outline, the Spirit testifies to those in whom He dwells. I think we can infer from this text another evidence that we are Christians. Look at verse 27 with me for a moment. But the anointing, so when it speaks of this anointing, you know it's speaking about the Holy Spirit. The anointing which you have received from Him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it is taught you, will abide in you. The fact that the Holy Spirit is at work within you, as John describes it here, is something that we can discern. It's somehow something that we can discern. And he's calling them to that anointing as evidence of their salvation. John says it again over in chapter 4, verse 13. Chapter 4, verse 13. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. Why would John make an argument out of this if he didn't think that there was some way that we could discern that we had His Spirit? It would be a meaningless argument. But he's saying, you have received the Spirit. You know you've received the Spirit, and this is evidence that you are saved. This is the confessional position here, I think. And if you look on the back of your outline, look at what the confession of faith. This is the confession that describes what we think the Bible teaches about a number of topics. And the Westminster Confession of Faith deals with the whole matter of assurance of salvation in chapter 18. And here in paragraph 2 says, this certainty, in other words, certainty of your salvation, is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope. It's not one of these, I hope, well, maybe. It's not like that, but it's an infallible assurance of faith founded upon, now what's it founded upon? The divine truth of the promises of salvation. We're actually going to talk about that more next week. The inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made. The inward evidence of these promises. What is he talking about? Just what we've been saying. Obedience, love, faith. This is what he's talking about. This is what the confession is talking about. And then see what's listed next. The testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirit that we are the children of God, which Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption. And if you look at the scripture evidence there, the proofs for this, you see Romans 8, 15 and 16. That's the language that they're using there. It's not just a guess. Well, I hope I'm saved. I'm guessing that maybe I'm saved. It's an infallible assurance based on the evidence of grace in our lives, which we've been talking about, and the testimony of the Spirit. Let me read Romans 8, 15 and 16 for you. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, there's a lot of debate over what that means exactly, but the Spirit testifies to our spirit that we are the children of God. And what's the idea here? The idea is that the Holy Spirit works, and we know that the Spirit's working. A scripture verse comes to mind when you're struggling with a temptation. A friend calls you and encourages you when you're struggling. Things that we could describe like this. I read the Bible, and it just seems that God opens it up, and it makes sense suddenly to me more in this particular place. And I just sense God's leading. But there are also things that I think that are encapsulated in this that we can't describe. That God's Spirit communicates directly to our spirit, and there is a confidence that we have that we may not be able to describe or to draw a picture of, but that the Spirit's at work in us. Now, when a little child gets hurt, we could do an experiment that would show us very clearly who the child's parent was. You could have a whole row of, you know, ring, a circle of adults there all ready to bend down and hug the child. But if a child's hurt, where does the child go? To the parent. And it won't be satisfied with somebody else. And that's what this scripture is pointing us to. This innate desire to cry out, Abba, Father. Do you cry out to God as your Father? That's what the scripture says. Do you do that instinctively? This is a sign that you're one of God's children? Have you perceived the work of the Holy Spirit in your life? Are you aware of it? This is a sign that you're a believer in Christ. We come to our final point, which is that your search for assurance should drive you to Christ. It should ultimately drive you to Christ if you're on the right track. And this is, as we've looked at these things, we have to say some words of caution here. Because sensing, like I've just described, sensing the Holy Spirit is very subjective. Very subjective. And what we're not saying here is, well, I can be confident I'm a Christian because I just feel like I'm a Christian. Like, I just feel like it's true. That's not what we're saying. And Charles Spurgeon says that's the kind of person that's the most difficult to work with. Someone who just feels like they're a Christian, but doesn't have any other reasons. This is why we had all these other things we looked at as well. Right? Evidence of a desire to obey, a desire to love, a desire to believe, and a belief in the Word. Now, I challenged you last week as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, which we're going to celebrate next week, to examine ourselves to see, is there evidence of false assurance in my life? But this week, I want you to look at your life for evidence of genuine assurance. And if you do that, what's going to happen? You look for the evidence of obedience, the evidence of love, the evidence of belief and faith. You are going to be tempted to say, I am not a Christian. That's going to be the temptation. And so we need to make the conscience, warning here, that this is not performance-based assurance. We are not saying, I'm going to look at my life and see if I've been good enough. That is not what we are advocating. Because if you're honest about this, you have not obeyed God like you should have. And you have not loved your brothers and sisters in Christ like you should have. And you have not believed the gospel promises like you should have. And if this is performance-based, you are going to be driven to despair. And if you're not driven to despair, you'll be driven to pride. And you need to go back and listen to last week's sermon again. Right? If you look at yourself and say, yes, I have been good enough, then again, there's big trouble there. And you need to reevaluate. So it's not performance-based. We're not looking for evidence that we are these things. What we're looking for is evidence that God is at work in us. That He is at work producing fruit in our lives. And the other caution, again, is that we're not looking for perfection. We're looking for evidence of God's work, not the perfection of God's work. And so you see, ultimately, the quest for true assurance will drive you back to Jesus Christ. And this is why this chapter ends with John telling them in verse 28, abide in Him. look at what it says, that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. How will you have confidence? By abiding in Him. We look for the evidence of His work in our lives, but it takes us back. It takes us back to Jesus Christ. And you'll notice that the main point that I gave you this morning was that true assurance comes in part, from discerning, seeing these evidences in our lives. And next week we're going to talk about the other part. But I don't want to leave you with thinking that the focus is to be on ourselves. It's to look for Christ in us. One of the movies we enjoy watching at home is the Sound of Music. But there's a song right at the, I think it's toward the end of the first part, where Julie Andrews is getting ready to go work for the family with seven children. And she sings a song. I'm not going to sing, don't worry. But the song is, I have confidence in confidence. And more than that, I have confidence in me. That song always bothers me, as much as I like that movie. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about having assurance in assurance. We're not talking about having assurance in my obedience or love or faith. We're not talking about assurance in my feelings. We're talking about having assurance in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. And when we have that assurance, there will be things that happen in our lives that we can see. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in Your Word and how it lays out for us the work of our Savior Jesus Christ, the One who died for our sins. And we thank You, Lord God, that You have given us somewhat objective things that we can look at as evidences that You are indeed working in our lives. And Father, our prayer this morning is that each one of us would soberly look to see if there is evidence of a desire to obey and a growth in obedience in our lives. If there's a love for the people of God, if there's a faith in Your Word and what it tells us about Jesus. And Father, we pray that You would give us assurance if that is warranted. But Lord, if there are any here this morning who cannot say that there is evidence of salvation in their life, that there is no evidence of the Holy Spirit's work, then God, we pray that You might bring these people to You, to Christ, that we would cry out to You, grabbing Your promises that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And that is our prayer, Lord, from the youngest children here to the oldest ones, that we would each one be trusting truly in Christ and would be sure that we're trusting in Christ as we would look to Your Word for guidance. Lord, we ask these things, praying You would bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.